Proverbs chapter 16, the first 18 verses. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Then turn with me to Acts chapter 6, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll read the second half, continuing from this morning, beginning at verse 22. Acts 15, 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them: The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with your beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take them with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our understanding. Amen.
Good afternoon. Glad you're here as we continue in the series in Acts. We're seeing that Christ continued his work once he died and rose and called his people to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And all churches today, of course, that are Christian are continuing in that call to go and be his witnesses. So we've seen Paul was saved, right? Just to review a little bit, Saul was in Acts 9 and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, who is key in the conversion of in the converted Jews in Jerusalem, coming to really understand this, right? It's key that he's come to grasp this more with other leaders, that this gospel is all of God's grace. And we talked about that this morning, going to all people. Now, Peter had to see, as others, God not only saving the Samaritans back in chapter 8, but Cornelius in chapter 10 and his family, a Roman soldier, and the whole family there that believed in Christ, received the Spirit. And then Peter has defended this, remember, years before Acts 15, back in Acts 11, before those in Jerusalem, the leaders there, that he was fellowshipping with these Gentiles that had come to Christ. And this morning we saw how that happened, I believe, close to 10 years before what happens in Acts 15, when things have grown worse at the Jerusalem Council, when that has to happen. We saw this morning the earlier verses, as Marco mentioned, in 21 to 21, in chapter 15, in this crucial meeting that the church had to have over this issue called the Jerusalem Council, where Christians on both sides, those that were Jewish of background and Gentile, had to come together on what the core of the gospel is. Though those who had struggled with acceptance by grace through faith and those who grasped that idea. It all started earlier this morning, we saw in chapter 15, with these men, brothers of the circumcision, they said, who James and the others were not authorized to come, but they came on their own to Antioch, telling these Christians in Antioch, you've got to obey the Old Testament rules, you've got to be circumcised, or you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas, they've been on the first missionary journey to Cyprus and Pisidia, Antioch and Galatia, these different cities in chapter 14. Christ has been working as the gospel of grace is being received by faith alone and nothing else. And all these outsiders from outside of Israel, right, are being saved. They're coming to Christ through faith as God intended. And Peter had shared how it was a matter of the heart in the Jerusalem Council this morning. We looked at that in chapter 15. That God by grace can save through Christ's work any individual as they hear the gospel and they rely on Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God cleanses inwardly and renews and gives full assurance of salvation through faith. So we talked about this morning, this struggle with legalism goes on today. as these brothers of the circumcision were pushing the law that way, with people saying, well, you've got to believe in Christ, right? But also, you've got to do this and you've got to do that to be really saved. You've got to follow the certain rules that I think are right, or the religious things, or you've got to do these things. And it continued on then. Even as Peter had grown to understand more and they knew about what had happened, it still was a battle, and it's a battle today. And this is why they had to have this meeting, the Jerusalem Council, and the proceedings of which are in the verses right before where we read this afternoon, in this text in the afternoon. And what we're going to see today is really, I think, how it was applied, how it was the results of the meeting were going to be put into action. We're going to be applied and given to the churches through the letter they send. The lessons that flow out of it. So the Jerusalem Council was needed, number one, to bring the church together on the only foundation it has, the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that our salvation is secure by God's grace when individuals rely on God's promises from first to last. James this morning backed it up with the Bible. If you were here this morning, you saw that, right? He said God always promised this from the prophets. God would restore David's tent, those Jews who come to Christ. But God would also have a people, James said. The Bible's clear, from the Gentiles, from people all over the world. You and I, right? Who will come to Christ. Paul says it in Galatians 3:26 that God promised Abraham that in his seed, in the singular, pointing to Jesus, the coming Messiah, these promises would come. Through those that rely upon the seed, who is Jesus, through faith, the blessings of God would come to the world. And now that's come true in Christ. So this council was needed because legalism, number two, and false religious ideas, and the human tendency we talked about this morning to think rules and our performance are needed to be saved, it's always going to be there. There is something in human sinful nature that thinks, and even Christians get into this sometimes, well, God must expect I've got to do this to really be assured, to really know I'm going to go to heaven, to really know I'm right with God. And of course we want to please God, but we're not trying to do it because we think that's what gets me right with God or assures I'm going to heaven. But so Christians even, right, get caught up into all these fads and even wrong traditions and ascetic practices even and religious efforts and their own rules and ideas to try to think this is making me okay with God and stay saved and stay right with God. And then people who are lost will think Christianity, sometimes it's about me being a good Christian, quote unquote. That's a Christianity, be a good Christian. They think it's about their moral ability somehow that they can't do on their own, and we can't either, right? That if I just, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, well, then maybe God's going to be okay with me one day when I stand before Him, right? And we know, of course, that'll never work for anybody. But this is the thing that's out there, right? Or Christians start out strong and then they start to think, well, maybe if I do this, I hope I'll be okay. Maybe if I persevere long enough, if I carry out these works long enough, if this changes in my life, and the doubts creep in. And all of this robs even Christians at times of real joy in Christ, in growing in the heart of the one true gospel that alone actually changes hearts and then transforms our behavior. So this is what was happening at the start of Acts 15 this morning. When these supposed brothers come and they stir up trouble in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas care enough to stand against it. Right? That's why Peter, at the council, though a Jew who's converted, he speaks up, right? God has helped him years before, and he sees it more now, that this is all of grace, and where no one is saved by the works of the law or justified by what they do, but only through the grace of God that's in through faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter said that in the council. Peter said God poured out His Spirit, accepting all those at Cornelius' house years before, and many others are coming through grace alone. The only way, as the Spirit transforms people's hearts from the inside through faith and assurance in Christ, and then that works itself to the outside in their behavior. So this is why we do nothing, the council said at the conclusion, to burden people, to put the law like a yoke on people that no one can carry out. A way, like the law, to be a yoke, to weigh people down, when through Christ, if a person comes to Christ, they're no longer under the law. We love the law, but we're no longer under the burden of the condemnation of not being able to live out the law. So why is it that sometimes though we as Christians get into this, right? Try to burden people, right, that way, taking away from the focus that's on the gospel, the assurance that's in Christ alone, and growing in that grace of who He is, while, yes, challenging them, but most of all, that we want them to know who Christ is, all they have in Him, and grow in Him, and know what the Christian life looks like as they rest in His grace and grow and change. Sometimes it's just so easy for us to take the law or the word like a hammer, right, and try to beat morality into ourselves or others. And we all can be guilty of it, can't we? But really, when it comes down to it, it's pride. It's self-righteousness when we get into that, because we think, well, I got to do more, and I know this, and I can tell others, and they need to do these things rather than focusing on the gospel. And we get into all of that, and we add our rules. The council, this Jerusalem council meeting, came down on the fact that when we look to the Spirit as God works by grace, and we look to the Spirit, relying upon Him, listening, and we lock into the Word and rest in truth, we grow, and God uses His Word and the gospel to grow us in grace. So we put nothing, James concluded at the end of the meeting, we saw this morning, as a restriction in addition to the true gospel. A person is saved by faith in Christ alone because of God's generous kindness in Christ and nothing else. And because of that blessed assurance, based in gospel truth, our lives change over time. We love and worship the Lord. We love truth and hate sin and immorality more and more. And we love our brothers and sisters who are sensitive in certain areas that maybe we don't have to restrict ourselves, but we do it out of love for them. We give up our liberty at times. So we saw, right, the first missionary journey conclude last Sunday as they came back to Antioch. We're going to see the start of the missionary journey, the second one, today a little bit when we get there at the end of 15, and much more next week in 16. But it was crucial that the gospel of grace be clarified once and for all, and the importance of this remain clear for the church to move forward and grow. So we saw some key distinctives of this morning to overcome legalism. This was crucial, right, and is today, as the gospel of grace would continue to grow and go out, as the church needed to be united in that one gospel, focused on that gospel of grace, and preaching nothing but grace. So legalism, again, to clarify, what are we saying? It's leaning on the law to save one. It can't save you. Or to tell somebody else that's what will save them, right? Or to keep yourself saved. And no one can be saved by the law. Legalism can become, though, a worship of the rules, even for a Christian, and pride in our supposed ability that we can make or keep ourselves good with God. No, it's only through faith in Christ, only by grace. It can subtly come into a Christian's life, though, when people think, well, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but, you know, I'm sanctified by my good deeds, right? That's really where God is looking, that I'm going to do this. No, we're trusting Him. We're relying. And then the change comes. And legalism, again, never stays with us. If we're getting into it, it'll always flow out to others around us. And we'll try to put it on them, right? The burden's on them. So how does this grace, as we look at the second half of Acts 15 this afternoon, how does this grace that results in true joy in Christians, it alone producing that in the church and new people that come to Christ, how does it get applied? How does it apply when the going gets tough, when there are real struggles, conflict issues, disappointments, and detours in life and in faith and in the church? This is really, I think, what we can see and do see in 22 to 41 today, where we read, as they take the results of the meeting of the Jerusalem Council, they draft a conciliatory letter, a grace-filled letter, love to take to these churches, focused on the grace and foundation and freedom that's in Christ, to be sent to these churches and applied. This is what we see as the leaders, I think, they send Silas and Judas with Paul and Barnabas to stay there. They build them up. They encourage them, teach them all of what this means in the gospel. And then the people are really encouraged. This is what we learn as we see that though the gospel is of grace, saving sinners, it does save sinners. Sinners, we're going to see, right? Who've got their opinions, like Paul, like Barnabas, their own ideas, think that their way is the right way, right? And how you're going to handle a situation like John Mark? And it can get so hard and sharp that they have to agree to disagree. We'll talk about it. We'll see a bit about gospel, the grace being applied to conflict, relational conflict. We'll get to that later, but we can learn some things here about handling that, right? But most of all, realizing God is at work by His grace, even in our missteps, to promote the gospel, to use it and move people out even in greater ways. He'll work through it, right? He works for the good of all those that love Him, right? And are called according to His purpose. It doesn't excuse our behavior, but we rest in the God of grace who works and restores things and restores relationships. We'll talk about it, but this is the beauty of the grace of Christ that does not excuse us to be difficult or stubborn or naive, but that transforms the very people who are so passionate about that grace, but yet struggle. And we all do. We can be those who spread that grace even as we struggle with really living what it means in all the different things of life, right? It's an amazing grace that God gives to us, though. How is His grace applied in Christ over the long run? As we teach it to others, as we express it God's way, as we understand the implications for morality, for Christian living, how is grace applied as we focus on it and encourage others with it? What do we learn here from the findings of this Jerusalem Council, about the heart of Christianity? The gospel that saves, sustains, and continues by God's grace alone. Number one thing we can see here, if you look on your outline in verses 22 to 29, is that we own it, that we focus on the gospel, that we really, overall, we insist by God's grace on gospel freedom. We want to prioritize the gospel, own our commitment to the gospel, and the first aim for God's grace and the gospel of Christ to be faithfully applied in our own lives, in the church, and relationships, is that we insist on the gospel freedom that's there and are committed to it. See, the point here is that we aim to protect grace. We saw that this morning. But that we then prioritize grace for our own lives, but then want others to really understand it. Other churches, other Christians, in our communications with others, grace would be the focus, the priority in our ministries, in all of our service. It's like the hymn we sing, All for Jesus, that we remember in all we do, it is all by His grace and for His glory, and we want that core gospel to be the focus. So this is the aim of the leaders, I think, here in Jerusalem after this council meeting, right? God has been at work in their unity based in the gospel truth, the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of grace. God clarified for them, no restriction is there to be outside of faith and repentance in Christ, relying on Christ's finished work, all from God's undeserved kindness poured out to us, received by faith, no other restriction. So concluding this, and then James did that, right? And then the results being seen, James said, which are repeated in the letter, we'll talk about that in a moment, that they abstain from meat given to idols, immorality, and blood and meat that's not drained. We'll talk about it later. But the focus is on God, right? In that worship, on our own morality, self. We saw that this morning. And on our love for others. In the freedom we have. So they decide to put this to pen. To write, to make sure the foundational truth of grace and the implications is clarified to all these Gentiles. All these new believers in these Christian churches, right? That are being attacked by the legalists who need to sense the unity that there is together in the grace of God and the gospel for all the church and all that this means. And by the way, this seems to be a part of why they don't just send a letter, but they send people. They send delegates along with Paul and Barnabas to explain these. We'll talk about who they are in a moment. to explain the gospel, explain the findings that are by grace, and to stay there and to teach the gospel of grace later. The point is that they realize they must make sure grace is clarified and applied in all these settings, especially Christians that are new and that are weak in grace, under attack, and they need to know the truth and grow in the truth of what that grace is really all about. It reminds me of the story of this girl in uni you might have heard about. She wrote to her parents. I don't know if it's made up, but I like the story. Humorously, though they didn't realize the letter was humorous, right? After her first year in school, she wrote back to her mom and dad. She said, "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with this guy. His name's Jim. He quit high school after year 11. He got married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months," she said in the letter. "We plan to get married in the fall at any rate. I dropped out of school last week, although I plan to finish in the future." And on the back, though, they flipped it over, thankfully. And she wrote, "Now, Mom and Dad, I just want you to know everything I've written so far in this letter is not true. It is false. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French, flunked my calculus, and I could really use more money for rent." Seemed a lot better, didn't it, in light of the first side of it, right? We see that when they come in with this letter, right, and hear it and learn more about God's grace, they are rejoicing, being reminded of the assurance that's in the gospel through faith alone. And they rejoice, right, when they come with this letter. And why are they encouraged? Yes, James mentions some dietary restrictions and some principles they need to go by when they're around their Jewish brothers. But compared to the lies of legalism they've been hearing, and how these Judaizers were piling up all that they had to do if they're going to really be saved, this was incredible news, isn't it? Because the gospel is such good news. Well, that was like they're reading the first part of the letter, all the lies and all the weight of the law and everything that they had to do. And then you read the backside of that girl's letter, and that's the incredible news of the gospel, the joy, right? God's grace is so much greater than that, though, right? As we get it and we grow in it, that we're saved through faith and nothing else based on what Christ has done once and for all, it changes our whole perspective on God, ourselves, and others, all of our living as Christians. The point is, we concentrate and commit to grace. We insist on the gospel of grace as these leaders did, sending out this letter. Grace is risky, you might say. People could say, just like they did with Paul, "Well, you just tell people they're saved by grace and they'll just go on and sin." And Paul said, "God forbid," Romans 6, that we just say, "Well, if I'm forgiven, I'll just keep sinning." That's a misunderstanding of grace. To say, "Oh, I can just keep sinning." You know, forgiveness is easier than permission. Baloney. That's not the mindset if you really know Christ, is it? We struggle with sin, but that's never our attitude. But it's like giving our kids the car keys when they get older and they're ready to do it. It is a risk, but as a parent, right, you get to a point where you're ready in love that you're going to take that risk. If they're ready, you do. And in the ultimate way, God pours out His grace in Jesus to assure us we have all we need in Christ to change us. And true grace does if we're in Christ. We struggle, we fall, we confess our sins, right? It's not when you sin, if you sin, you have a Savior. But when you sin, 1 John 1, you have an advocate. So our goal is never to fall, but we will and we do. But God still calls us to grow in grace alone, and assurance in Him, and the knowledge of Jesus that alone forgives, alone renews and cleanses, and transforms our lives. And will perfect it in the end. So think about what the leaders had to do insisting on grace in this to promote it and protect it. As this letter goes out and they take it there and to go to these churches, they want to communicate the core ideas of what God's grace is really all about. They wanted to be clear, and they know that people who know and love God's grace, people who know and love God's grace, don't just explain it. Yes, that's true, but they've actually lived it and lived out of it. Man, that's crucial for the gospel to go ahead. That's why I think they sent Paul and Barnabas. They said that, right? Who risked their lives for God's grace. And these other two. We don't know much about Judas Barzaspas here. We know he's a man focused on grace. He's a prophet. Silas or Salvanius, we know he will become Paul's key partner in the future missionary journeys once Barnabas goes a different direction. But note how it was important enough to express grace in word, but also in person. Think about how the humility they express here is given, right? To clarify the power of grace. What does James say in the letter? These brethren are from us, these ones who came and attacked you, but we didn't send them. But it's like James is saying, we're sorry. We're going to be humble in this. Grace communicates it in attitude, right? We're sorry they came from us, but they're not from us. That's not what the gospel is. But we acknowledge that was not true. That was wrong. Grace is communicated, you see, not just in telling people you're saved by faith in Christ alone and that assurance. That is essential. But by showing that in our attitudes, in our humility, as God works through us in kindness, His kindness shown through us, and we show our need for grace in our humility. This is what they do, I think, even though it's subtle in between the lines there. We didn't send this group, but they came from us. So in a sense, we're saying we dropped the ball, but from now on, this is never going to be the case again. From us. And they aim for the jugular here with purpose. If you look at verse 24, they come in, James says, they've come in, those brothers of the circumcision, to trouble your souls. So they came in unsettling your souls. And that's the worst thing, isn't it? To try to get Christians, we talked about it this morning, to doubt the gospel of grace somehow, to distract them from it, to think that their anchor will let loose, that the anchor of Christ will not hold them, that more is needed. And that's what they did. They went for the jugular, James said, to say, let's deal with the heart of the problem. Why? They were telling you, you must be circumcised, James tells them, and keep the law to be saved, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now the letter doesn't get into what Peter said. When they send this letter, James doesn't get into what Peter had said about how a person is saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and faith alone. But this is the core truth of the gospel that's obviously implied here, isn't it? These Judaizers, these legalists are saying, trusting in Christ alone when they came to Antioch, that's not enough. That's why they were troubled by this false teaching. It's not the real gospel. So James sending the letter and with these men is hitting the jugular, pointing to grace. That when you don't focus on grace, it only brings trouble, the unsettling of souls, because the law can never save. That we didn't give this commandment, James says, nor does God in the gospel say you must do those things, these things, if you're really going to be in Christ. No, we know a person is saved by grace based on Christ's finished work that is sufficient. You see the point, right, in this, don't you? They own this gospel of grace, the leaders. They're committed to it fully. The gospel of grace changes your life. This assurance results in lives like Paul and others who gave up their lives. They're coming to you. You will see grace in action. Judas and Silas are coming as well. These other two men, the prophets. You'll see grace is working in their lives too. In all types of leaders here in Jerusalem. It's not just Paul and Barnabas. The gospel of grace is practical too, James says. Did you notice here? It's worked out in real life. And this seems to be again why James repeats what he said this morning. Earlier in chapter 15. If you look there in verse 28. What he said to the council. He said it seemed good. And notice the key phrase there. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You will do good. You will do well. You notice that key phrase there twice. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. 29, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You will do good. See, James is saying this gospel of grace is practical. It changes our lives. The truth of salvation that we guard and build our lives on, it is healthy. It is whole. This is pure doctrine that changes our lives and results in a wholesome Christian life. resting in Christ's work in full assurance out of God's kindness as the Spirit works and we help others see that, renews us, transforms us, even as we're struggling with wrong motives and wrong actions as we do. No, the freedom this gospel assurance brings in Christ, the Spirit, that the Spirit or they don't want to lay, they don't want to lay any burden on you. That's what James says here. We don't want to lay any burden on you. No, the Spirit has written the law on your hearts. We don't write this to put restrictions on you. The Spirit sets us free, James says, by grace. We're not under the burden of the law in that way. The law is on a believer's heart, not as a thing to worry about, but to know God's promises fulfilled in grace through Christ. And it will be worked out by faith as we rely on Him from first to last, and He changes us. The Christian life, as I said this morning, it's not meant to be an endless list of do's and don'ts. It is about what God has done in Jesus Christ and growing to know that and live our lives out of that reality. We rest, we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. We learn all of all He's given us and the truth and the riches of all we've been given in the inheritance of the saints in Christ. All He's called us to live in Him and to become like Christ, how that affects our lives. We have all that we need in Christ. So James here, he had said this morning and in this letter, the foundation is this grace alone. But in love, not as a burden, not as a, well, you must not do this or eat these things, right? When the Bible didn't, you know, the law, that part of the law is fulfilled, the food restrictions. Not in that way, but out of assurance, let me give you, James is saying to all these Gentile Christians, some principles that flow out of the power of the gospel and God's promises. The whole life, the Christian life that is healthy and whole, grounded in grace, in the gospel truth, is good, he's saying. It is good for you that you pay attention to this. It is well for you if you, resting in Christ, seek to apply these principles and live out of God's truth and love. Here's what he said, and we mentioned it this morning, but there's idolatry, right? It's the first thing dealing with our walk with God, abstaining any connection to idols, and that's all around us in the world, isn't it? Because at the heart of the Christian life, knowing God's grace is to know God's love and to grow to love Him as He works in us from our hearts and worship and serve Him ultimately. 1 John 5, John said, my children, he ends the letter, stay away from all idols. So for us today, in principle, though we are free, we are forgiven, it is good as we avoid those things that will in any way get us focused on idolatry, worshiping any other thing than God, or could lead other people in that way as well. How about immorality, number two, is the second one. As Christians, we know any sexual or other immorality is wrong. But here, the principle to watch out for those dangers that are all around us, that affect our sanctification, affect our purity. And number three, insensitivity. Idolatry, immorality, insensitivity. Grace changes us so that we will limit, like we said this morning, our liberties in areas that may affect our more sensitive brothers and sisters in what those scruples that they have and those ideas they have that maybe we don't have to, we don't believe those things, we have to do them. There's an unclear area of the Bible, but we do it out of love to help them grow. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, everything may be permissible for you, but that does not mean everything is beneficial for you or others. Number two thing here, main point. Invest in gospel fellowship. We see there in verse 30 to 35, the second aim to promote fellowship, invest in gospel fellowship, the second aim for grace and the gospel of Christ to be applied in our own lives is here. We see this aim in 30 to 35 with the promotion of grace. And that as we rest in grace, there's an outpour of grace through our lives into the fellowship of God, the family of God. So ownership in grace, commitment, will flow out and result in an outpour of grace that can often be seen in gospel fellowship. There's gospel freedom and foundation, and there's gospel fellowship where the joy of grace is applied. So we see grace applied here, resulting joy in the church, secondly, in the family of God. Starting in verse 30, the fellowship. The team of four, or maybe a few more went, but we know four, go, Paul and Barnabas, with these assigned from Jerusalem. Silas, as I said, will team with Paul later. Judas, they were both prophets. Now, it's interesting to me that the council in Jerusalem sends this letter of their finding about God's grace, the foundation of the gospel that's by grace through faith alone, with those who live it out, but also those who will keep teaching it. Spurgeon said once, I'm quite sure the best way to promote union is to promote truth. It will not do for us, he said, to be all united together by yielding to one another's mistakes. So, Spurgeon had a way of saying it. They tell them in the letter, right, that it's above, in 22-29, right, in the part above, the focus is on grace. And now we see the fellowship of grace, made up of those coming back to you. He said, they're coming. They've risked their lives for the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, and also Silas and Judas. The implication is you've heard the false ideas of salvation by your works, that you've got to do these things by your efforts to know you're saved, how you need to really do more to be saved and really live out a faithful Christian life. Just believing in Jesus, relying on God's grace in Christ, isn't enough. You've heard. But look at these men. Remember the power of the gospel in their lives as they come. The letter will clarify the truth of grace. Nothing to be added to it. And then the application of grace. But look at their lives that demonstrate that application. Realize the need now and later to come together in fellowship to encourage one another in love and good deeds in the gospel, to know the grace we've been given, everything in Christ. It's changed their lives. They've laid down their lives for the gospel. And we see this over and over, don't we, when they come together in the church in Acts. They come for teaching and refreshment, to see the power of the gospel and the living Lord at work among the church. And they do it again here, verse 30. They arrive after the long journey back to Antioch, and they don't tell a few, did you notice that, to come? They gather all the church. Many, it seems, to come to hear this letter read. You have to think other churches in that Galatia area would have heard the letter as well at some point. But many, they gather together. This letter on the foundational findings of Jerusalem Council, of the assurance that's by grace through faith alone, was to go out to many churches, but especially these here in Galatia. They were being attacked. And so they wanted to make sure it was clear. And they rejoice over the encouragement of this letter as lives grounded in grace and truth in Jesus express words, yes, that challenge, but also assure most of all and revive. Don't we want this in the fellowship? If you've been a Christian long enough, you've tasted it. You know how important it is. Yes, the Word of God challenges us. Of course it does. But may the sweetness of God's grace in our Savior always be sweet to us. Feed us in sermons and Bible studies and how we talk to one another. Yes, it will sting at times, but may the soothe of grace also be known in our lives. That assurance that's in Christ that never changes. And the point here is they invest in grace to give out of that grace. There's an outpouring that they come in committed to the gospel to pour out their lives as they come to Antioch to encourage them, to stay and teach them. And this is what we see, right, in the time, the sacrifice that is here for them, the commitment to send these men to go on this journey, to take the long journey, to stay there and show them grace, communicate what grace is all about. One commentator mentions it, and it seems right that with Barnabas there you have the encouraging element, but with Paul and Judas and Silas, the teaching part. Judas and Silas are prophets, and the message itself of grace was encouraging enough. They needed to be reminded of it, right? All God's kindness poured out in His Son. To hear Romans 5, right, that idea, God's love will not disappoint us, for the love of God has been poured out in Christ through the Spirit. And it doesn't. To be reminded of those assurances that are so clear in God's promises in Jesus Christ. But these prophets too, they seek to exhort them. You see that word used there again. That's more of a challenging focus. But ultimately it was to strengthen them with many words. They stayed for a while. You notice the point of many here, right? They stay and they give many words about the gospel. The point is they invested and outpoured out of grace, giving all God could use them for, right? Because it's the treasure that keeps on giving, never runs dry. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. As we not just give money, but of all that God's shown us and what we have in Christ to one another. And the overall message encouraged lives of grace were encouraged, and so did the many words do it. Not only the example, but the many words. And you have to think that they taught them more, the prophets did here, Silas and Judas, about the letter. But overall, just the gospel of grace. Silas stays, we'll see why soon, and Paul and Barnabas will for a while stay till the second missionary journey. And they stay and they preach the word with many others also. And again, did you notice that word many? The many that came, the many words that they taught them, right? And the many affected by it, the many using their gifts, all flowing out of one fount of God's grace that's in Jesus Christ, growing together in the fellowship. We do nothing to turn that fount on or to make that fount happen. But we're to be used as God works through us as we serve, and the outflow of grace through us to build each other up in the gospel. Number three thing here, to apply the gospel of grace, what they found in 36 to 39, there's an intersection with persistence and with gospel focus we need to have when there are obstacles. We must face those things, and by grace, God, looking to the gospel, not our own ways, God will use us to have victory. But these obstacles will come. This third aim for grace and the gospel to be faithfully applied in our lives, in the church, in relationships, is that there's an intersection when oftentimes we see here anyway, with conflict and problems. We have to be looking to the Lord to have a gospel focus. So, you probably know, if you've been a Christian for a while, the story about Paul and Barnabas and what happens, and with John Mark. We talked about it earlier a few weeks ago. But Paul and Barnabas stay at Antioch, right, for a while. They've been there with Silas also, building up the church. That's all good. And Paul, though, starts to get itching, right? Get an itch for the call to go out. Not just for evangelism, but, you know, in discipleship in this, to build up these Christians. And this is what we can't miss here in this. Paul is desiring what we should all desire. Not just that we reach out in evangelism, yes, but that we connect. We look to other Christians, even other churches, to see how they're going in Christ. How God could use us to help them continue to grow in Christ. And some of us are really gifted in that, even in the community we're in. We know we're growing in grace when we are concerned about others' growth. Paul was. But verse 36, Paul wants them to go another trip, right? This time especially to go back for one more round to encourage these new Christians that they had been ministering to in the recent years on the first trip. But the rub comes in verse 37. Paul seems to be focused in my mind on what he thinks is best to build up all these churches over the long run. Whereas Barnabas seems to see this as a second chance and an opportunity for the growth of an individual who fell before and who left them behind a while back in Pamphylia. That's John Mark. You remember the story, what happened? You recall on the first trip, they got to that area, right? And for whatever reason, we don't know for sure, John Mark wanted to leave and he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And he did. Paul wasn't happy about it. But who was right? Paul or Barnabas? Son said in his book, The Peacemaker, this is an example of two men who come to different judgments about the way forward in the data, given the data available to them. One sees Mark needing more time for growth. He's not ready for a trip like this, says Paul. The other thinks the second chance is what he needs right now. It's worth the risk. He's sensitive to that, by the way. This is also Barnabas' cousin. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we see no hint here of a theological disagreement. Maybe he was tired. There was no immorality here on John Mark's part that Paul's saying, no, he's not fit to go. And you know, maybe John Mark, when he gave up on the trip earlier, he was tired, right? It was too much for him. Or maybe he just thought Barnabas was the leader before and now Paul's getting all the accolades and everybody's following him now first. We don't know why he left. We don't know, but now Barnabas, his cousin, sees a second chance for John Mark Paul sees, I think, though, an important trip with a lot of work to do, churches to equip, and Barnabas sees the opportunity for John Mark to be a part of that. He can really grow through this. This is his second chance. Paul says no. Why? Well, verse 38 is clear enough about it, isn't it? We're not going to take John Mark, the one who, he didn't even say his name, but the one who departed from early on because he had backed out, right, of that work before. He hadn't persevered. It seems Paul wanted someone dedicated in his mind for a trip like this. That John Mark had shown his lack of staying power at this point, backing out, and now this was not the right trip for him to go on. Peterson said Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, but Paul wouldn't have him. He wasn't about to take, as Peterson said, a quitter who was, as soon as the going got tough, would jump ship. But Barnabas was determined, and the two butted heads to the point of in Greek, a sharp contention, a disagreement so sharp they could not come to terms on it together, and they had to go their separate ways. Paul and Barnabas, the dream team of early church missions, if you will, the dynamic duo of missions, the teacher, the encourager, so used by God, broken up, at least as far as we know, for good. Now, Paul is respectful about Barnabas later. We'll talk about that. Barnabas would take John Mark to what was seemed to be an easier training ground, Cyprus. Paul would take Silas, and that he would become his new partner in missions. He had different gifts, abilities that God had given Silas versus Barnabas. We know God used Barnabas greatly. But we see in this how God will see he sovereignly works, and he develops two mission teams. Only one of we learn about really in Acts, don't we? And that's Paul and Silas. But God would bring restoration. He would use John Mark at the end of his life. Paul would tell Timothy, and Colossians 2, he mentions John Mark. Bring him to me, he says to Timothy. He's useful to me, talking of John Mark. God would bring restoration, right? And Barnabas, as I said, was respected by Paul. He's mentioned by Paul later on in other letters. But a great team of grace is broken up. And it seems Luke doesn't give us the details about who was right or wrong, but in a sense to say, simply, the best of men are men at best. Those preaching about grace that assures and forgive came to a place of such disagreement that it seemed to be hard for them to apply it. Not over a man's immorality or a man's theology, but his capabilities for mission. And Paul can be looked down by a lot of people sometimes, right? Oh, he's so harsh. You know, we can sympathize with Barnabas, right? Doesn't everyone even need a second chance? We get the reasoning with Paul, right? But our heart is with Barnabas, as one man said. But was it a matter with Barnabas of blood being thicker than water? Was he too focused on overlook where John Mark really was because this is his cousin? And maybe also the way Barnabas was is an encourager. We don't know. But we can learn that the potential for our pride, either way, in our belief on an issue like this, in family or church, can lead to sparks flying, even among the least likely you'd think it would happen. So at least we learn in this, right? We need grace for wounds. 1 Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. And we need God's grace so we're humble enough to see our own blind spots, right? We can work with personalities that rub us the wrong way, or we need to remember we could be that personality sometimes that's the cause of frustration and irritation. But what we must remember in all that we do, our work is never for ourselves, is it? It's for Him who came, the Savior, who died for us and who rose to save us by grace. We'll never know in this who was right or wrong in this life, right? And that's that way sometimes in our little conflicts like this that can cause a lot of problems. There's probably wrong on both sides, right? But God still uses this, yes. But that's never the excuse to let our ego or our desire to get what we think is right get so big that the breakdown in the relationship can become unmendable. We know that sometimes that's the way it is. And right, you agree to disagree on those things, but it should never be the goal. But God's grace works through, and that's where we get to this next point very quickly, 39b to 40. Look, we improvise, right? We look to what God will do trusting in His grace, not excusing our pride that can lead to conflict, but learning through that and resting in the grace of God to work through us in our imperfection. This fourth aim of improvising with faith, trusting God as a God of grace who overcomes through these things. And we see that the Lord works through His grace to open up even greater works through this broken relationship. As two mission teams are now developed, and God will work through both of them and still use Paul and use Barnabas and use John Mark and bring restoration. Christians who could not agree essentially had to say, we will agree to disagree, but they were still looking to Christ in faith because of His grace for what was next. And God worked through this. We see what happens with these two different teams. And that leads me finally to verse 41 as we close. Intend and look to what God will do in the future. And that future focus we have, looking to the hope we have that's in the grace in Christ in verse 41. Martin Luther was writing to a friend who was in distress about his sin. He was a Christian and his failures. And Luther said to this friend, he said, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. He said, learn to sing to Him and say, Lord, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You took on You what is mine. You set on me what is Yours. See, despite the disagreements, God's grace and power goes ahead through these different men who serve the Lord. And He works through us in our imperfections today. If God didn't work through imperfect servants, there'd be no one to work through. But He works through us, doesn't He? It's not an excuse for our imperfection or our stubbornness or we're going to get our way. We have to look at that. But we know God is a God of grace who works through those who continue to look to Him. And God, as we said, brought restoration in these relationships in time. And He pushed forward the gospel in the book of Acts, as we'll continue to see next week. So let's ask for His grace as we look to Him and close today. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your blessings and grace in the Savior. And Lord, we do pray that You'll help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon You, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, as we seek to serve as the church today. And Lord, remind us that we are saved, all of us, by grace through faith, and united in the fellowship of God, Lord, where we encourage one another, and we look to Your truth, Lord, and we grow in this grace and knowledge of Jesus, Lord, and continue to walk by faith from first to last. And Lord, even as we have problems, Lord, and bump-ups, and Lord, hurt each other, help us to forgive, Lord, as much as we can, as Romans 12 says, to be at peace with those around us, Lord, and to seek reconciliation, Lord. But even when there's hard things that we can't seem to deal with, we've done what we can do. Help us to look to You and know You're a God of grace and You are sovereign. And Lord, You are working, Lord, through those, Your people, Lord, who look to You and who serve You and are Your witnesses, Lord. So we ask for Your blessing today. Help us to see how this grace is applied more and more in our lives and to others' lives, that we'll know that joy that's in Jesus alone and Your love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.